We're continuing with the five T's. Hopefully every one of you got a little handout here. And why is it called the five T's? Well, we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And right now we are in chapter 4 of 1st Thessalonians. So let's turn over there. 1st Thessalonians chapter 4. And of course, this is the Apostle Paul. He's made a journey to Thessalonica, which is a city in what is now Greece. And when we first started out these lessons about 3 weeks ago, we had a little map in the handout that kind of located the position of Thessalonica. And it's a apparently a beautiful area. I've never been over there, but apparently it's a beautiful area around there, around the Aegean Sea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll pick it up verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, in that day and age in Greece, there was a real problem with sexual promiscuity and sexual rituals in the some of the religions that were in place there. And so Paul's addressing this directly. He's not pulling any punches. He says, look, you shouldn't be behaving this way. And this is why. The Lord expects this from you. So that's the reason he's bringing it up, I mean, right away. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's his body, of course, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. So we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us into uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Okay, so Paul is addressing their behavior. These are young Christians. He says, okay, this is how you need to act according to the Lord. And as new believers in Jesus Christ, there is a standard that you will be held to. And the Lord expects certain kinds of behavior, and he's going to spell it out for them. And this is what he's doing in this chapter. Now, a Christian's behavior is compared to a walk for several reasons. It demands life, for a dead sinner cannot walk, at least not walk in the way that the Lord expects them to. Is that not so? It needs the Holy Spirit to give them that that walk, that life that is required for that walk. It requires growth. You know, it's not a stagnant thing. I've heard people say you're either moving forward or you're moving backward. You're never standing still, really, right? And that kind of goes for a lot of things in life. But you need to push forward. You need to learn more and more about what the Lord has for you and what he expects of us. And that's the reason we have a Bible study. That's the reason we teach the Bible in this church, because that is where you're going to learn what it takes to move forward in the Christian life. You know, you're not going to go to a church where they talk about, they have a book review, a book of the week or whatever it is, and expect to move forward in your Christian life. It's just not going to happen. In fact, you'll end up sliding backwards. And so it requires growth. It requires liberty. As Christians, we have liberty. For someone who is bound, cannot walk. Now, this is something that most religions do not offer. They do not offer liberty. They offer bondage in some way or another. They expect you to live up to a certain standard. They expect you to obey certain rules. They expect you to get baptized in their church or you can't be saved, whatever it is. There's a bondage that's attached to most religious, most religions. But true Christianity is liberty. And God promises us that in his word. It's liberty. It demands light, for who wants to walk in the dark? Well, most people do. If they're not saved, do they walk in the dark? They're stumbling around trying to find their way. Isn't that the truth? I talk to people at various times throughout the day, and sometimes you get a little light. A lot of times you just get a lot of confusion, you just kind of shake your head. Look, the light is available. And the light is in the Word of God, which we have right in front of us in this church, especially. And so it demands light. I don't want to walk in the dark. I'd run into something. It cannot be hidden, but is witnessed by all. Now, the Lord says, don't hide your light under a bushel, right? Let it shine, let it shine. There's a song my mom used to sing to me. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine, remember? And I never really grasped the full meaning of that song until I got older, but that's what it is. I mean, you have a light, and it should not be hidden. In fact, it's the most precious gift you can give somebody when you really get right down to it. If somebody's not saved and going to hell, and you can offer something that will prevent that from happening, that's the most precious thing you can do for that person. And so don't hide it. It suggests progress toward a goal. And so Paul describes the kind of walk the believer should have as they progress towards that goal. And Paul described that call, that goal. Okay, so in verses 1 through 8, Paul talks about walking in holiness. Now, right away, as we mentioned before, he's talking about the sexual immorality in that day and age. And we know that immorality is basically selfishness, and this is what he was trying to get across to these folks. Paul exhorts them to live to please God and not themselves. Now, that's quite a turnaround. You know, if people are narcissistic in their viewpoint, and they look in the mirror and they say, "Boy, I'm going to do something for you today," you know. Well, that's not the way God wants us to look at things. It's what can you do for somebody else today, right? What can I do for someone else? What truth can I get out there to someone else today? Now, Paul has set the example for him. Let's look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. There's an example. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know, what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. So, when Paul and his companions showed up, they gave. First Thessalonians. No wonder it didn't make sense. Actually, it did. But First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here we go. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Okay, well, there we go. See, they're still setting the example, right? That's what it boils down to. They're setting the example. And so he had commanded them from the Word to live in holiness and purity by the power of God. So God's will for their lives was that they be sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. You can rent the Jefferson Hotel in Washington, D.C., but you can't rent the White House, right? At this time. But we know that the White House has been set apart for a purpose, right? That's sanctified. That's just an analogy. The believer has been set apart for God. He is a saint and a set apart one. That's us. We've been set apart for a purpose. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to these folks. We have the daily responsibility of devoting ourselves more and more to God so that all of Him, body, soul, and spirit, all of us, body, soul, and spirit, is completely turned over to Him. fact, let's look over there, and I'll get this one right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. That's a great reference to the Trinity that makes up each person. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing defiles the body, soul, and spirit more than sexual sin. And so this is the point that Paul was trying to get across to these folks in Thessalonica. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? That for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, so Paul's writing here to the Corinthians, but it's the same basic message that he's trying to get across to the Thessalonians. And this is not something you should be doing, and there's some really good reasons for it. Even though they were used to that kind of behavior, you know, he's there right in their face, saying, look, this is the way it should be. And let's look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, fornication refers to sexual sin, regardless of marital status, and it's the physical act as opposed to adultery, which can be physical or mental. In fact, Jesus laid that out in Matthew chapter 5. Let's just look over there. And this is the standard. You know, when we say that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that sounds kind of harsh, but then you realize that there's a standard that the Lord set that's impossible to live up to, which is why we need his grace to save us. Matthew 5:28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Uh-oh. That's not good, right? Well, and the same holds true with somebody who hates his neighbor. He's guilty of murder. And so, you know, you can't say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments and expect, you can't keep your thought life that pure. It just doesn't happen. Everybody has thoughts that they wish they didn't have. But they do end up being sinful. Okay, and so what kind of walk should the believer have? He should walk in love. Let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, Paul was very pleased with their progress in this area. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And so he taught them about that, and he also taught them that the love comes through the Holy Spirit. Now let's look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So when you're saved, when you become a blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is imparted unto you, and love is brought along with that. That's what the verse says. And so Paul is stressing that love is the birthmark of a believer. And the reason is because as the Holy Spirit enters into you, this is something that the Holy Spirit brings with it. Let's look over in 1 John chapter 3. And again, this book is addressed to believers. And it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So loving your brethren, loving your fellow Christian is something that should come natural to you. Now, you may not like the person. I mean, that's natural. There's always going to be things that you may not like about somebody. But loving them is something different. You care for them. You have a genuine concern for them. You lift them up in prayer. That's a difference. It's a different thing. And it's something that doesn't come natural to an unbeliever, really. Especially to a stranger. You know, you walk into a church body like this, and a lot of people in here you may not know. But at the same time, that Holy Spirit is going to impart to you some love that you'll be able to share towards or show towards these people that are part of this body. That's just what the Bible says about it. And let's look over in 1 John chapter 4, next chapter over, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So it's just, John is making a real point that love for the brethren is something that that should be very present in your life as a Christian believer. And let's just look over in 1 Peter as well. We'll get Peter's view on this. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So again, you know, you don't have to hold back. I mean, we can love each other. We can pray for each other. We can show compassion. We can do things for each other. We all have different gifts. We all have different function in the body of Christ. And part of loving the body is sharing those gifts. You know, doing things that people can't do for themselves. So we must love all the brethren. Okay, and another walk that believers should have, we should walk in honesty. In honesty. Let's look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You know, one of the earmarks of a mature Christian, I believe, is the ability to not get too involved in other people's business. You know, it's one thing to pray for people, and it's one thing to show genuine concern, but meddling in somebody's business, getting in, you know, into their affairs, so to speak, is not the mark of a mature Christian. You know, a mature Christian will take what that person wants to share and pray for them and offer to help. But, you know, that's something that the Lord exhorts us not to do, is not to get involved too deeply in people's affairs. Just mind your own business, do your own work, right? And do it honestly. And people will notice that. Unbelievers notice that kind of behavior. They notice if you're going to do your own work thoroughly and do a good job or not, right? I mean, it doesn't take long to observe something like that. So that's what we should strive to be doing, no matter what it is, what our gifts are. Now, One of the problems in the church was that many Christians had misunderstood the promise of Christ's return. In verse 12, we're going to get into that, but what had happened here in this in Thessalonica was that people had sold their goods and decided that they were just going to live off the church or live off other members of the church because they were convinced that the Lord was returning imminently. And so, what does that do? That just places a burden on people. You know, instead of keeping your business where it should be, focusing on what you should be doing, which we all need to be doing, up until the last second. That's the way it should be. When the Lord calls us, when the trumpet blows, we should be busy doing our own work and helping others, praying for others, just like we're doing right now. And so Paul kind of, I refer to them in the handout as parasites, but they're living off other Christians for no good reason other than just misunderstanding what the promises were. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, let's just turn forward a couple pages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 11. This kind of addresses the situation here. Paul says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And so, yeah, again, take care of your own business, right? Be responsible. Be a contributor, not a leech, not a parasite. And look back at verse 10, same chapter. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Wow, that's pretty harsh, huh? Amen. But you know what? There's something to that. I mean, Paul isn't making a blanket statement there. You know, everybody knows that widows and orphans and so forth, they needed help. They all knew that. But if there was an able-bodied man who would not work, then Paul said, hey, show him. Don't feed him. You know, make him get back to work. Make him learn the lesson. He should be taking care of his own business. And so, as we know, we've observed it in this society, but the more you hand out to people, the more dependent they become, the less motivated they become to work for themselves. And it's a vicious circle. It's not a good thing. You know, back in the day, the church took care of the poor. That was what the church, one of the functions of the church. But not only did they spread the gospel to the poor, but they helped them with food and clothing and shelter. Now the government has taken over that role, and it's just like everything else the government gets involved in, it gets messed up, right? And so now, what do we have? We have people that have no incentive to go out to work, and this is a similar situation. I mean, it's not a new thing. I mean, this is what Paul was dealing with back here. You know, people get dependent and think they deserve more, and then that's what they do. They just look for a handout. They don't want to contribute. So Paul's discouraging that kind of behavior. You know, the kind of walk the believer should have? He should walk in hope. Let's pick it up at verse 13, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, those are some comforting words right there. Now, this is the classic passage of the rapture of the church. And some of these people were sorrowing because they didn't understand what would happen to their loved ones who had just died. You know, they'd been saved. They were Christian people, and they had just died, and the ones who were left behind were concerned. What's going to happen to these folks? Well, Paul assures them that the dead will be raised first, and that all the saints will be gathered together to meet Christ in the air. Classic passage of the rapture. And now you don't confuse the rapture with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're about 7 years apart. And so Paul is reassuring these folks with these words. Great promises. Now, we sorrow when we lose loved ones. We all do that. But we don't have to sorrow as those that have no hope if our loved ones have indeed accepted the Lord and trusted in Him as their Savior. Now, one of the great burdens in my life is I have loved ones who aren't saved. Maybe you probably do too. You know, I mean, it happens in every family. But the burden is there. And I hate to think of these folks passing away without accepting the Lord. But it's a tough thing. You know, it's something you have to leave in the hands of the Lord sometimes, because oftentimes they don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk to you about it. But, you know, that's something that we need to leave in the hands of the Lord. Do what we can to set an example by working hard, being honest, you know, showing a good example to these folks. But if we have loved ones who have passed away and they're saved, we have great promises concerning them. Let's look over in John chapter 11. There's this good picture of how we as Christians can sorrow. This is a story of Lazarus, of course, when Jesus was deliberately delayed in getting back to where Lazarus was, and Lazarus died. So pick it up in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Now Jesus wept not because he didn't know what was going to happen next. He wept because these folks that he loved so dearly were weeping. Now, we've all done that before, I think, gone to some place where somebody's really sorrowing, really hurting over something, and all of a sudden we're shedding some tears, right? Because we feel their pain. We may have been there before, lost a loved one, lost a child, whatever it is that you can relate to these folks. But Jesus was simply relating to Mary and Martha here. Jesus wept. He was sad about their sadness, their grief. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Well, we know what the story ends up, how the story ends up. Of course, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the point is that Jesus himself shares our own griefs. He bears our sorrows, and he understands how we feel. So in times of sorrow as believers, and Paul was making this point to the Thessalonians, the comfort that death for the believer is only sleep. Now, the sleep of verse 13 is reference to physical death. Let's look over in Acts chapter 7. We're going to see that the body sleeps, the soul does not. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. And this, of course, is the story of Stephen, who read these Jews the riot act, and they didn't like it too much, so they stoned him and killed him. And in verse 60, he says, after the stoning had taken place, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His body fell asleep. And let's look over in 1 Thessalonians again. Chapter 5. Again, the body sleeps. Verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him? Whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or dead, our bodies are alive or dead, we shall live with him. And it's the body that sleeps, not the soul, Matthew 27. Let's look over there, Matthew 27. We'll get a little bit more on that. And verse 50. This is a fascinating story. You've never read it. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There he is, he's on the cross. And he says, okay, it's time. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of saints, which slept, arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That must have been pretty wild. But the point being, the saints which slept, right? The bodies of the saints which slept. The soul departs, and we know this story. Let's look over in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. Interesting that Rachel earlier in the book of Genesis had declared to God, give me a child or give me death. You know, if I can't have a child, I'd rather die. So what happens? She has a child and then she dies. Verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So the last thing she did was name Benjamin. And this is how Rachel died. And the point is, of course, there that her soul was in departing. And so the body is what sleeps. Again, that's the point of that passage. Now, our hope as believers, and the hope of the believers in Thessalonica, is laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look over there. Now, this is kind of an if-then statement, which maybe some of you folks learned about. But pick it up in verse 12. It says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here he goes. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Makes sense, right? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Paul's just taking this out as far as he can, this thought that they have, this objection. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he comes back and he brings it right back around. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So he's in no way is he backing down from what the gospel says. He's just trying to make a point. He's taking them through their logic, taking it all the way through, and bringing it right back to what he's trying to tell them. That this indeed is the truth. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and therefore the dead will rise also someday. All right, we also have the comfort of a heavenly reunion. You know, it's going to be a great thing when we get to heaven and see those people that have gone on before us. I think about that more and more because the older I get, the more people die. And so, but, you know, when I get there, I'm looking forward to seeing so many of my dearest friends and the people that mentored me when I was young and my folks and a couple of kids. And so it's going to be a great thing to get there. And it's a promise that's for us as believers. And Paul was relating that to them, of course, as well. And we'll be together with the Lord forever. We'll be together with our loved ones forever. Man, what a thing. And we also have the comfort of eternal blessings. Forever with the Lord is what he says. This will mean new bodies. Hey, let's look at that one. Philippians chapter 3. Now, if you're young and you're like 13, 14 years old, you think new body, huh, big deal. You know, I kind of like the one I got. But when you get to be our age, it's like, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds pretty good. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereby, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's a lot of power attached to this. Amen? And this is going to be a perfect body. There's not going to be anything wrong with it. You can look in the mirror and think, wow, looks pretty good, right? I don't look in the mirror and say that right now, but you know we will. I mean, it's just going to be a perfect body. It's a blessing, and we'll be eternally thankful for it. And over in 1 John chapter 3, let's look over there. You know, the bodies we find ourselves in right now, they're made of dust, right? As the preacher says at the funeral, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and to dust they will return someday. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not by choice. Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so, we don't know what it's going to be like, but when we see him, we know that we'll be like him. And it's a great promise. And Paul says that the body we place in the cemetery is like a seed awaiting the harvest. In fact, let's go over there and look at that story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll pick it up in verse 35. And Paul's asking kind of a rhetorical question here. He says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now he's using an analogy of a grain of wheat, right? And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So we know when we plant a seed in the ground to try to grow something, you know, you don't usually throw a green seed in the ground and expect something to happen. That seed has died, that fruit is off the seed. And then you have a good chance. A dried kernel of corn, something like that. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's quite a big difference between the two. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So these are describing this new body that we will be blessed with. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. He's making sure we understand that there are two bodies, a natural and a spiritual, for each person. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So the natural comes first. It has to come first. And we know that just by living. The natural body is here first. And then the spiritual comes after. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Great promise. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So these bodies, they wouldn't be able to handle it. If somehow we were transported to heaven, And this is one reason when Paul said he was transported there, it was out of the body. But this body could not handle that particular environment. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now right there, that verse right there covers both groups of people that will be participating in the rapture. The people that are alive and remain, right? That's us. O death, where is thy sting? Where we will not have to undergo, we will not have to go through death. We will not see it. So, O death, where is thy sting? And then the people that are in the grave already, the ones that are sleeping, O grave, where is thy victory? Because the grave will release them. They will come out. So you've got both groups of people covered in that verse right there. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the shout will be, come up hither. Come up hither. Let's look at some examples of that. Let's look over in Proverbs chapter 25. Come up hither. And verse 7. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Come up hither. And let's look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. This, of course, is the Apostle John writing, verse 1 in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Of course, that's a picture of the rapture right there, chapter 4, verse 1. And let's look over at chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 12. Now, this, of course, is the story of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And after they go through their ministry, of course, they're killed. And then after a certain period of time, they are resurrected. In verse 12, it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So again, that catching up, that catching away, that rapturing of folks is called come up hither. That's the phrase that's associated with it. And so the question is tonight, will your name be called? Let's look over in John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. And verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what he did. And so great promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And these young Christians, as the rest of us, can use these things to move forward and to grow, right? To grow in our faith, to grow in our comfort. The fact that the Lord cares enough about us to put this stuff in a book and tell us these great promises, which are irrefutable. So, I think there's food back there, right?